Let's pray and then we'll dive in. Father in heaven, we thank you for your kindness and goodness to us, revealing yourself in many ways, but particularly in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that in view of his work, we can and are enabled to repent of sin and to find the freedom and joy and forgiveness that you promise to your people. Lord, help us as we consider this again, as we round out our study of the Westminster Confession of Faith this spring. Make us a repentant people in view of the mercy of Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Are you saying we're finishing this spring?
Okay, I believe next Sunday is Memorial Day weekend.
Yep.
And on my calendar, it says no Sunday school. And then in June, the next Sunday is June 1st, and in the month of June, we're going to have a joint adult Sunday school, and various missionaries and ministries are going to be presenting in the month of June. And there are five Sundays in the month of June. And then in July, we take a break from Sunday school, and we move the first service to 9:15, so you can sleep a little bit longer. And then we'll have kickoff Sunday mid-August, and we'll re-up on regular Sunday school classes. So that's why I'm saying we're finishing out. Now, we're not finishing the Westminster Confession because on my file, I think this is week 61, and we're on chapter 15. So we've got a long way to go before we hit chapter 33. So I'm 85% sure we'll just pick up where we left off in the fall, unless there's mutiny and everybody wants to do something different. But the great thing about walking through the confession is that you get a different topic every chapter. So so it's a wide variety of wonderful biblical truth. So, okay, little pop quiz this morning. Those of you who have been here can respond to this question. As we jump back into chapter 15, are we dealing with redemption accomplished? These are big categories. Redemption accomplished or redemption applied? Redemption accomplished or redemption applied? Anybody want to apply? Thank you very much. Here's our timeline. Here's creation. Fall. The return of Christ. New heavens, new earth. Here we are. Redemption accomplished. Happened 2,000 years ago when Christ died and rose again and poured out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That is a once-for-all work, never to be done again. He now sits at the right hand of God as the fullness of our salvation. But I've said it before, Calvin says that unless we are united to this Christ who has risen from the dead, everything that he has done for us in his life, death, and resurrection is, quote, useless and of no value to us unless we are united to him in the application of that accomplishment. So, we need God himself to apply everything that Christ has accomplished in our own lives. Now, how do we get everything that Christ is and has done applied to us? Well, different answers we can give, depending on what aspect of the application of redemption we're talking about. But one answer is we have to be effectually called by the Father into union with Christ, into that spiritual, unbreakable bond in which Christ will never let us go. And in terms of that union, in the context of that union, we get everything that is in Christ. And so for these chapters in the confession, we've been talking about everything pertaining to redemption applied. How in chapter 10, God effectually calls us out of our sin into union with Christ. How in Christ we get all of the benefits of union with Christ. What are some of those benefits that the Westminster Confession of Faith talks about? Can anybody remember? Justification. Thank you. That's chapter 11. Justification. Once for all declared righteous in the sight of God. All of our sins forgiven. What else? What's another benefit of our adoption? Counted children of God with all the privileges and rights pitied, protected, provided for. And the third major benefit, sanctification. This ongoing work of inward renewal, being made more and more like Christ. Justification, adoption, sanctification, all this we get in our union with Christ. And then the confession goes on. If all of those things are, this is a little bit of an artificial distinction, but we said chapters 10 to 13, effectual calling and all these benefits are what God does. Beginning in chapter 14 and running about through chapter 18, some have said it involves what we do. But the quotes are important. Why are the quotes important? What we do. And what I mean here is we have to believe on Christ. Chapter 15, we have to repent of sin. Why do I put quotation marks around what we do? Don't you have to believe on Christ in order to receive him and all that is in him? Isn't that something that you do? Sorry? Amen. God enables all that we do. He is the one that fuels and enables the response that we make to the gospel accomplishment of Christ. He's the one who gives us the faith. Faith is not a work that we conjure up. It is a gift of God, lest anyone boast. And this brings us to repentance, chapter 15. And remember, we've said it's fitting that chapter 15 follows chapter 14, because faith is a turning toward Christ, a receiving and resting in Christ as he's offered in the gospel. But you can't turn to Christ without what? Turning away from sin. And that's what repentance is. Let's review these major topics. This is a wonderful theology of repentance. Dovetails so well with Dr. Duncan's sermon this morning, if you guys were in the first service. First, the source and importance of repentance. Section 1, repentance unto life is an evangelical grace. What does that mean? It is a gift of God. It's a gift of God in the gospel. The doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel as well as that of faith in Christ. We can't just preach faith in Christ. We need to also be deliberate in preaching repentance. Repentance, that first word of freedom. Repentance is part of what the whole Old Testament is about. Remember Luke 24, Jesus said the whole Old Testament, the Scriptures, is about his death and resurrection and the proclamation of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The need for repentance, Acts 20, is ramped up in light of Christ's resurrection. This is a little taking us a little far afield, but on Wednesday we talked about the last days when we were talking about Revelation. The last days have begun in the resurrection of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit. Remember, Peter stands up in Acts 2 and says, I'll tell you what just happened. All these people are speaking in tongues. Joel prophesied that the last days would come with these kinds of signs. And so Peter is saying the last days, spoken of again and again by the prophets of old, have begun in the resurrection and outpouring of the Spirit of Christ. With the coming of the last days, the obligation to repent ramps up even more. The end of history has dawned. Christ has inaugurated his unbreakable kingdom. The days are running out to repent, but God's grace is open wide. What is the nature of repentance? Let's go to section 2. Many things can be used to spawn our repentance, and it lists so many of them here. By it, a sinner out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins, as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. The guilt of sin, the danger of sin, the ruin of sin, the consequences of sin, the personal character of sin. Remember, David says in Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He's not denying all the other ways that he sinned against other people, but he knows that He sinned against God first and foremost. But the mercy of God in Christ. If we didn't have that, we would not be moved to repent. There would be no positive outcome of repenting. Yesterday, I mentioned in the announcements that we hosted the RTS graduation, RTS Atlanta, Reformed Theological Seminary Atlanta graduation was here yesterday. And the president of the Atlanta campus is Dr. Guy Richard, and he was giving a little charge to the graduates. And he mentioned this quote by Spurgeon. I tracked it down. He says he has it on a sticky note. It's kind of a long quote. Must be very small, small writing. But he says this. This is Spurgeon from Morning and Evening Devotional. It's a wonderful little devotional. This is August 22nd. My Lord is more ready to pardon than you to sin, more able to forgive than you to transgress. My Master is more willing to supply your wants than you are to confess them. Never tolerate low thoughts of my Lord Jesus. It's a great word. Okay, section 3, the necessity of repentance. The necessity of repentance, it gets a misunderstanding out of the way first, that repentance is not a work or the ground of the pardon of our sins. We're always tempted to say, oh, God will forgive me if I just feel bad enough. God will forgive me if I just confess earnestly enough. As if the earnestness of our confession is the cause of God's forgiving mercy. No. The ground of God's forgiveness is what Christ has done. It's the accomplishment. It's not anything that we do, even our repentance. And yet, it goes on to say, repentance is of such necessity that none may expect pardon without it. What a wonderfully balanced statement. It's not the ground on which we receive forgiveness, but you can't get forgiven without repentance. Dr. Duncan mentioned in his sermon, some of you will hear it, that the two groups, correct me if I'm wrong, Dr. Duncan, the two groups are not the guilty and the righteous, but the guilty who do not repent and the guilty who do repent. That's true. That's true. Okay. Section 4, the warning and comfort of repentance. I love this line. As there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. That first line in his commentary on the confession, Chad Van Dixhorn says, Romans 6:23 does not say the wages of really major sins is death. No, it says the wages of any sin, the wages of sin, even the smallest quote-unquote sin, is an offense against an infinite God. And yet, there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. One, if we can put it this way, one drop of Christ's blood can cover a trillion sins. He can cover it all. You will find redemption that's full and free. Okay, I love how the confession ends with sometimes practical dimensions of the topic that that it's treating, and that's the case here in chapter 15. So flip your handout over. And let's think practically about what this looks like, okay? The practice of repentance. Last week, we talked about how sometimes people in the public eye get caught for doing something wrong, and the language that they use really depersonalizes what has happened, right? Does anybody remember one example that we talked about last week? Mistakes were made. That's my favorite one, right? I was thinking this week about, you know, let me give you like a safe but true example in my own home. When we lived in Philadelphia, we were preparing to move. And we decided to try to save some money, and we were going to install some take out the linoleum countertops and put in some fancier quasi-marble kind of things before selling the house in the kitchen. And I thought that I could remove the sink from the kitchen. And it gets me because Robert was very small, and I'm under the sink, and I've got a hammer, and I'm just knocking out the little clips that are holding the sink onto the cabinet. I mean, I genuinely shudder when I think about this. Because, Robert was, it's a cast iron sink. And we're sitting under there. I'm just knocking out like tabs. And there's one more tab. And it won't get knocked undone. So Robert goes off to play. He's like six. So I lean over. I get out from under the sink, which never just stick your head all the way under when you're doing this. And I knock out that last one. And the whole sink just goes, woo. And it breaks the pipe underneath the sink, and water starts shooting out everywhere. Okay? Now, my first thought was, I'm so thankful to the Lord that he saved my life and the life of my son. But I want you to imagine my wife coming downstairs and seeing this, and my turning to her and saying, mistakes were made. Okay? I didn't do anything. It was just, That would not fly. Let's look at what section 5 says here. Men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. Now, notice what it's saying. It's not saying that general repentance in itself is bad, that we can confess to God that we are sinners in general. But I think it is warning us that's, if we stop there, that could be a more pious way to say mistakes were made. If we just stop with general repentance, it sounds much more religious and pious, but we're not getting to the root issue in our communion with God, who knows everything. So section 5 is saying we must endeavor to be particular when we confess our sins to the Lord. Van Dixhorn says this: we should consider this instruction in our own prayers, in the prayers of our children, in the prayers of our leaders, such as parents and elders and deacons. Those who piously content themselves with general confessions of their sinfulness often prove to be one of the most stubborn sinners. All right, let's look at 1 Timothy 1. And I'm so glad Dr. Duncan's here. I've got a couple questions that I'm going to throw to him in just a minute, okay? But let's look at 1 Timothy 1. Would anybody read this for us? This is Paul here. Connor, can I ask you to read it? 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 14. All right, loudly for us.
I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus.
Okay, thank you. All right, let's look at this question here. How does Paul model godly transparency about his past sins without glorifying or overly dwelling on his sin? How does he model godly transparency? Okay, we're thinking about repenting of particular sins particularly, and we want to look to the Apostle Paul. Now, he's not directly repenting here in this passage, but he's describing his former life. And it seems to me he's providing a fairly good model. We're walking into the realm of wisdom here. But what do you think about that? Godly transparency about sin without overly dwelling on sin. Is that reflected in this passage? If so, how do you think?
Seems like every time he confesses something specific, he follows it up with attributes of...
That's true. It's a great observation. Yes. That is a wonderful observation. When he is confessing his former life and the sins that he committed, he's doing it to magnify the grace of God. He's not doing it to draw unnecessary attention to himself. He's not doing it as some kind of therapeutic verbal cleansing, just throwing everything out for everybody to hear for his own sake, but he's doing it to magnify the grace of God to him as a sinner. Other thoughts that come to mind as you think about 1 Timothy 1? What does he say and not say here in these verses about his sin specifically?
Well, he uses the three specific words to describe himself.
Yes.
But he didn't go into a ton of examples.
Yes.
He is very clear and specific on his sin.
Very good. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, right? He defamed the name of God, the way of God, the grace of God. He hunted down Christians, sought to kill and throw them into prison. He was a persecutor and an insolent opponent. So he's not just saying, look, I was a pretty bad sinner. No, he wants the readers to know more specifically what he had done. And yet, he doesn't go into all the gory details. He doesn't describe the specific blasphemies that he had uttered. He doesn't retell all the violent stories. Okay, here's the question where it takes a lot of wisdom, and I just want to open it up for some discussion. As you think about biblical principles, as you think about the tendencies of our own hearts, so we have to be watchful of our own hearts, we have to be wise about circumstances, we're trying to be very practical about thinking through repentance. We should always be specific and exhaustive with the Lord as we repent of sin, but we're going to get to the next section where it talks about confessing sin to other people that we've sinned against. So here's the question. When do you think it might be unhelpful to recall all the details of a particular sin? And when do you think it might be helpful to include the details? If you find yourself in a position where you say, you know what, I really sinned, not only against the Lord, but against other people. What kind of conditions should inform whether we and how much we go into detail about sin? Anything come to mind?
The spiritual maturity of the person that you're confessing to.
Okay.
Well, I mean,
okay, that's a good...
Your children, you might, you know...
So to whom are you confessing, right?
Right.
Maybe their age?
Or just spiritual maturity, their age and their faith.
Can you think of an example, Jenny? I mean, we could go...
Well, like, you know, I lead the Bible study with these young girls. And I try to be very transparent. And so,
yeah.
But like in some of it, I need to be careful because if I'm sharing something about my marriage or about, you know, I need to be careful what details I'm giving.
Right.
Because some things are need not to be shared.
Right.
You know.
Right.
And so you have to be transparent. You know, you want to be transparent, but you also want to guard relationships.
Yep, that's a great example. Great example. So you're balancing the many years, and you know these girls really well, but you also recognize, hey, there's some dimensions of my marital life that are just between my husband and me, right?
It's just perfect.
And David says, thank you, sweetie, for not sharing all of my... Other thoughts as we think about wisdom here? Details, not details. Yes.
I think it also depends on how the other person is going to receive it or going to hurt them more by saying this really specific things that we felt at that moment.
Yes.
They may not even be aware of that. They may know that we sinned against them, but, you know, we don't need to give all the needy, greedy things we felt, right? Or the judgments possibly that we made. Mm-hmm. But just really acknowledging, kind of like in that example with Paul, and kind of having this umbrella term, like, I've done this against you, I've judged you.
Yes.
Right?
please forgive me, but then don't go into
me. I think that's
a... You don't want to keep hurting them.
Yeah. That's a great observation. I'll go to you, Heidi. I remember Phil Ryken, longtime minister of 10th Pres in Philadelphia, in a sermon one time said, he was talking with a man, and this is just a commentary on our own hearts, and I think I'm guilty of this. He was talking to a man who was having trouble getting along with somebody, and the guy said about this other person that he was having trouble getting along with, "I just can't stand the way that he breathes." Now, probably not, if you have said something critical to somebody, you don't need to go into all the details. Like, "I was just thinking about how much I hate the way that you breathe." Yeah. Right? That's just not necessary. Heidi, what were you going
to
say?
I was just going to say, I don't know how helpful this is, but sometimes it is really hard to know. And so I think being in prayer, looking for wise counsel.
Yes. Yes. Very good.
I think it depends on the context as well. Like, are you confessing to a person that you hurt, or are you giving an example of somehow you sinned and repented?
Yeah. One of the things I wrote down here is very similar. Are you confessing to somebody who's in authority over you that you're accountable to? Right? In general, if you're confessing something that you've done to somebody who has oversight of you, whether in work or in church, I would think generally you want to be more specific. Mm-hmm. So, for example, if a pastor falls into grievous sin, he needs to be very upfront and clear with the session. They need to think about exactly how to relay that to a congregation, right? Dr. Duncan, can I ask you what thoughts come to mind in terms of understanding our own hearts, that we're always looking for ways to minimize our sin, but we want to be wise in the practice of confession to other people? Any conditions, context come to mind that you've seen helpful?
I think you've mentioned the constraining points. You want to make sure that what you share does not harm people in the process of your confession. You know, whether it's too much information in certain cases that a person won't ever, you know, if you said, "I hate the way you breathe," it'd be hard for that person to ever remember and not remember that you hate the way that he breathes. An elder once told me that he hated a particular hymn. I remembered that the whole 17 years that I was at the church. So when I'm repenting, I'm wanting to make sure that I'm not planting little seeds in a person's mind that they're never going to be able to escape from.
Yeah.
On the other hand, as you just said, when I'm under authority, I have to make sure that I'm not trying to cover myself up.
Right.
And I remember a very sad discipline case in the presbytery that I served in many years ago, where a minister had fallen into sin, and I had been appointed to meet with him, and the clerk of presbytery was there, and the minister confessed his sin, and the clerk just kept pressing for, "Are you sure that this is everything?" And I kind of got offended by it.
Mm.
Well, it turned out the clerk was completely right to press, because the guy hadn't come near to confessing everything that he'd actually done. And I thought, you know, in that context, in a private setting,
right,
the clerk was right to press. We wouldn't want to do that in a public setting, but in that private setting, he was right to press the guy to come clean, because the fact of the matter is, we are so ashamed of our sin that we will do almost anything we can to cover it up.
Yeah.
And so in that context, you need to be very explicit and very complete. But if you have children, if you have people in a general audience that it's going to cause difficulty for them. The only other thing that popped into mind is I once upon a time had a woman who had been wonderfully saved, godly, growing, and in her past life she had had an abortion. And she came to me to tell me that she was planning to, that was going to be a part of her public testimony, and she was going to go around to churches talking about that as a way of fostering pro-life. And I just said to her, are you sure that you want to be the woman who had an abortion for the rest of your life? You want to think about, it was right of you to confess that when you came to faith in Christ. It was right of you to share that when you were joining the church. It was right of that of you to share that with your husband when you got married. You are not under obligation to share that with the entire known universe. Are you sure that's who you want to be publicly for the rest of your life? I think you have to think about those things too.
Yeah, that's very helpful. Very helpful.
I also think when you're confessing to someone a sin against them, you have to really search your heart. Are you really trying to build a bridge back? Or are you just trying to make yourself feel better?
Yes.
And I think that is a prayerful, I mean, I oftentimes, you know, think I need to talk to somebody about this. And, you know, I'll pray about it. And the Lord says, no, you know, it's done. Or, yes, you do. I just think it's a very prayerful thing.
Yes.
What is your purpose? How are you? Are you really repenting and confessing?
Yeah.
Or are you just trying to do something good for yourself?
Right. Yep. Such is the deception of our hearts that we could even repent in a way that accuses somebody.
Yes.
You know, when you did this, I'm so sorry that I responded to this horrible, wicked sin that you committed.
Oh, that's the one I'm thinking.
How do we think about that question in just our own confession and repentance with God, not just with other believers? Like, obviously, He knows everything.
Mm-hmm.
But thinking, you know, in this modern age of anxiety, rumination over past sin, the balance of that with, like, just receiving your forgiveness and then kind of moving on.
Yeah.
As
that's the key, isn't it, that we actually receive the forgiveness of God's grace and not fall into endless navel gazing. My hunch is to be specific but not morbidly introspective, to speak specifically to the Lord. Like sometimes, I mean, I'll share this with you, like sometimes speaking it out loud. When you're alone, like hopefully my phone's not listening to me, but like sometimes you know, we got to take advantage of car time in Atlanta, so try to get some prayer time in while I'm driving. Helps calm the nerves, you know, when you're driving. But like, yeah, speaking out loud to the Lord. I wouldn't want therapeutic sort of framework to overwhelm what God calls of us. But if you feel like, man, I'm confessing sin and I'm falling into Luther-like despair, then you can bring that to somebody. Talk to somebody about that, because there's some dimension of the gospel that is not getting driven home to the heart. Yes.
I think, too, for me, it's helpful because I tend to be like Luther. And it's taking my eyes off of Jesus and putting them on myself. And that sort of like really snaps me out of it. Okay, am I, you know, ruminating over this sin so much that I'm taking away my eyes off the sacrifice that Jesus already, you know, bore on the cross for me? Then that usually helps me balance that out.
Yes, you know? Amen. Amen. Okay, what about, we could talk about this for a while, what about if we're on the receiving end of a confession, or, you know, somebody maybe is, Jenny's describing, maybe somebody hasn't really, they're kind of fumbling through, it's not great, not pristine repentance, but it's true confession. What are some dangers that we might fall into on the receiving end, Tim?
So, me and Tia have friends who maybe are like new to the faith, and also who maybe even are secular and are admitting things about themselves or difficult situations. And I feel like the hard part to navigate is, when is it appropriate to interject and when is it appropriate to listen and take in?
Yeah.
Because I feel like, especially in the modern age, very difficult, especially people in our generation and Gen Z, to find someone who actually listens.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody else is just trying to spit out their next word.
Mm-hmm.
Not to get personal, but we had a situation where Tia's friends were going to like a prosperity gossip worship, and I shared it with Carlton and everything, and it was very difficult to navigate it. Because when they're yeah. telling you about what they're doing in the church, you kind of just want to scream and be like, this is a problem. Like, we have to fix this immediately.
Yeah.
But they're so excited about their faith and so excited about walking with Christ. This is what they think the prerogative is.
Mm.
So it honestly is pretty difficult when you're receiving not only like confessions, but also like things that are going on in people's lives.
And they might even know that this is a problem,
no.
right?
So yeah. It's very difficult to navigate like when to interject
yeah.
and when to listen.
Yep. So. Yep. Very good. Thank you. I think another danger, at least when somebody, when you're hearing a confession, just jumping down to the last section, as every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the pardon thereof, upon which, and the forsaking of them, he shall find mercy. So, it says there are some cases where we ought to be willing, by private or public confession, to declare repentance to those who are offended. And those who are thereupon to be reconciled to him and to love and in love to receive him. We are, if someone's confessing sin to you as a Christian, you are obligated to forgive, right? You're obligated to show mercy. Doesn't mean that you don't walk with wisdom. You don't make certain adjustments if need be. You don't become naive. But the Bible says that we're obligated to forgive if somebody has come to us seven times, 70 times, right? Another temptation, I think, is wanting, especially when we're not the ones directly sinned against, and it's not a private one-on-one thing, but when somebody comes out with a particular sin in a more public way, to want to know every nitty-gritty detail. I had a colleague, Vern Poitras, some of you love his books, I've heard Poitras say multiple times when hearing something scandalous that had happened in his circles, I don't want to know the details. Don't want to know, don't need to know. That was just sort of his disposition. Extending mercy, extending grace, don't want to know, don't need to know. So we have to search our hearts on the receiving end as well. Other thoughts on that, Dr. Duncan? Things that you've seen in the church in terms of hearing, responding, dealing with sin that's been brought out into the open?
Yeah, I think the wisdom of knowing when you need to know and when you don't need to know when you're on the receiving end is that significant. You know, when I was younger and didn't have as many responsibilities, I wanted to know the details.
Mm.
I'm not interested in listening to any details that I don't have to listen to.
Okay, you know? Right.
And,
enough details come.
Just because you've got enough to deal with in your own head and heart without dealing with something that you can't do anything about and that's not your business. So if I have to know details, I'm willing to bear that as a pastor. Don't be too quick to want details.
Yeah. True. Okay. Well, let me close with this. Two things. First, let's remember, I'm going to play off of there are only two kinds of people, guilty people and guilty people who repent, and say it maybe this way. There's only one way that anybody deals with sin. And that is to cover it. And the question is, how is it being covered?
Yeah.
Are we covering our own sin, seeking in vain to hide it from the Lord?
Yeah.
Or are we fleeing to the only place where God in His mercy covers our sin? And God in the Old Testament gives us a vivid picture of this with, you remember The mercy seat. Remember what the mercy seat is? And the Ark of the Covenant, it was that golden slab that was put right on the top, and then there were angels facing one another. It was called the place of covering. It's related to the word atonement. It was the place of covering, for one, because the mercy seat was placed on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember what was put in the Ark of the Covenant? The law of God, right? The Ten Commandments. The tablets of the Ten Commandments that you and I break every day throughout our lives. And God designed in the architecture of the temple and the tabernacle to have the mercy seat placed over the law that we break. But here's the thing. I want you to listen to this by John MacKay. It was only when the payment that divine justice regarded as sufficient to cover the sinner's debt was made that atonement was actually effected. The beautiful atonement cover on its own was not sufficient. It had to be sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice. On the Day of Atonement, the priest had to go beyond that veil and sprinkle the blood of sacrifice on the mercy seat. And that is what, in symbolic form, flowing from the future accomplishment of Christ, that is what provided atonement for the people of God. And of course, our mercy seat that covers our sin is the cross. And it provides mercy enough to cover all of our sin. And that is fuel for repentance. So let me ask this as we close this question. In addition to the mercy seat of the cross, what have you found, and there could be major things, minor things, but I'm just curious to know, in your own life, as you think about this topic of repentance, what has been the greatest or a great fuel for repentance and confession of sin? What do you think in your life has moved you in your heart? What about God, the gospel, the act of repentance? What is it that you've seen in your own life drives you to do this in the Spirit? Thoughts? That repentance is a gift of God? That you don't have to conjure it up? It makes you more willing to repent?
More sensitive to your sin.
Because you know, work that out for me, Dwight.
I'm still working.
Okay, very good. Okay, good, good, good. Other fuel for repentance in your own life, like what?
The conviction of the Holy Spirit.
And how do you do we just wait, sit back on the couch and just say, okay, when you're ready to convict me, Lord?
So it's through prayer that we're gonna, you know, asking for that conviction.
Yeah, we can pray. We can pray.
You know, and there's also the other edge, which is consequences can sometimes lead us.
Oh yeah. When we see the effects of our sin, that's a fuel for repentance. I see tears in your spouse's eyes or your children's eyes. You know, that can prompt repentance. I saw another hand up here. Yeah.
A few things out of it. To know God as He's revealed Himself. You know, if our view of sin is small, our view of God is way too small. And the more we're in line with how He's revealed Himself,
Amen.
We see. And then on the flip side of that is when we realize that the only way to deal with sin is that God had to send his own son had to give himself and die for sin. And then thirdly, God's word.
Yeah, his word, his character, the cross of Christ, the freedom of conscience that you know God has promised on the far side of repentance. I mean, when you come clean with your sin before others or before God, like, you know that that's what you need. That can be a fuel for repentance. Yeah, Tim?
I don't mean to speak too much.
No, it's all right, buddy.
I think about this a lot, about trying to take like a logical standpoint of it, but the matter of crucifixion is probably one of the most painful ways to die, like ever. The amount of like scientific research about it and what Jesus went through was excruciating. There is, as the Bible says, Jesus sweat blood, and this is an actual scientific concept. When you're under extreme stress and like suffering, mm-hmm. your sweat glands will actually begin to bleed. Mm-hmm. Blood will come out. So just thinking about how much that Christ suffered on the cross,
it's like, that's a huge one.
If it's for all of us, the least I can do is, you know, repent about my behavior so
Yeah. Yeah, thank you. Well, let me close with this. I know we have to get ready for the second service, but you can meditate on the mercy of Christ, the cost of the cross. God's providence. He's promised to use your repentance for your good and for his glory. The freedom of conscience that it brings. You can look to examples in the scriptures of people who have repented, right? I mean, that's why I put Psalm 32 when I hid my sin, what does David say? You know, I wasted away. My bones wasted away. But I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. But let me close with this, and then we'll pray. This is Herman Bavinck. Okay, he's on my Mount Rushmore. He says this. My Mount Rushmore is like double the Mount. Anyway. True repentance, he says, does not come up out of the old, but out of the new man. It is a grief which God wills and which God works, and its bearing are toward God. When the lost son has come to his senses and concludes to return home, he says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Bavinck says, he takes the name of Father upon his lips, even though he is still far from it. He dares to go to the Father and to confess his sins before his face because in the depths of his heart, he believes that the Father is his Father. We should not dare to turn around towards God if we did not trust inwardly in our souls through the Holy Spirit that as Father, he will accept our confession of sins and forgive us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we think so little often of your fatherly goodness and kindness and mercy to us. Help us in the Spirit to come to you in the name of Christ and to lay our sins before you as our Heavenly Father, knowing that you are merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin because of the justice that you have worked in the cross of our Lord. We thank you for the gift of repentance, and we pray that we would receive it and live it out this week in Jesus' name. Amen.